Welcome today, November the 23rd, 2019. I welcome you to our first study of a new series, Series 43, entitled Outed Bride. Our study today is entitled, quote, "A reproach no longer," a close quote. When somebody is outed, it means that they've been in the closet and they've been secretive about their identity and about their work and about their lives, to the point where they decide to courageously become outed. Let us begin, though, as we examine reproach no longer, by turning to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to pick up with verse 18 and read through verse 20. Then, that expression then means that he explains something else that's going to happen, and after that event occurs, which is the solemn assembly, the next thing occurs. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, and behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. That's a reference to Assyria. And will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea. And his stank shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. This northern army has done great things. But the Lord is going to now diminish his ability to be great. The Lord promises to send them corn, wine, and oil. Before we advance, let us make sure that we understand that this is making reference to his people, the people that were given to the Lord, Jacob and his posterity. We could define that more carefully, but first, let us ask the question, what is a reproach? The Lord says, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. In other words, there's a class of people that he refers to, heathen. That term is not necessarily pejorative. It just means Gentiles. And up until a point in time, his people were a reproach. So we not only need to define what a reproach is, but we need to isolate it to a people that become a reproach. This means that they are contemptible, disgraceful, and shameful. The world looks down at them. It's amazing that the Lord is concerned about the imagery that his people project. All these years we come up with the conclusion, when somebody wants to belittle our reputations, we say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. It's only what God thinks that matters to me. You've heard responses such as that. Well, God cares about what the Gentiles think about his people. In fact, he made them think that way about his people. If people don't like the sons of America's former slaves, it's because God put them in an environment where they could be dashed and disdained. And since he did a good job at doing that, we have to confide and trust, as impossible as it may seem to be, that he could reverse that imagery and make them a glory. In fact, let us examine the fact that Israel indeed bore a curse. I take you to Deuteronomy chapter 28. He tells you at the beginning of the chapter the blessings if they comply with his law. And then in verse 15, he tells you the curses. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Skipping to verse 20. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. In verse 37. And thou shalt become an astonishment. Now we're getting to the point that the Lord is alluding to in Joel. Thou shalt become an astonishment. I just can't figure those people out. They don't seem to have it right. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Now we can look forward to the day when the Lord is going to take away their reproach, whereby they shall no longer be a reproach. In Joel, he promises to reverse their perceived disgrace. Consequently, we live in a very special time, don't we? We live in a day whereby we're going to see marvels beyond compare. We're going to see a transformation of people very quickly. And people that are going to emerge from a status of disgrace to a status of grace. And no longer will they have inventions and don't get credit for them. No longer will they have political, social, economic achievements that other people will take away from them. For to attribute any type of genius to a people is to view them in a light of elevation, not in the light of reproach. These are things that we could look forward to. Before we speak more of this, though, I must identify the reproach liberator. It's important to identify who's doing what in the scriptures now. And the reproach liberator is Christ. He's the one that inherited Jacob. He's the one that brought reproach upon them. And now he's the one that promises to remove it. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 10, whereby we can see it in a special light now. Let's take a few moments to read verses 1 through 6 and 8 through 11. I'm trying not to read the entirety of the chapter, but each of those verses have points that need to be highlighted. Verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. In Matthew chapter 17, we see on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus was viewed by his disciples differently. Not all of them, but 3 out of the 12. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. We have reason to believe that this angel in Revelation chapter 10, who is appearing to John, is Jesus. In fact, continuing in the reference, verse 2 says, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, which goes to show you that he had entire authority over the planet. Because the planet surface is comprised merely of sea and earth. Let us read a little bit further so that we can more carefully identify this mighty angel as Jesus. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me. Now this is somebody else talking to him, because this voice comes from heaven. This voice from heaven has to represent the one that instructed John the Revelator. And that one was who? The Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven that was saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. You remember when the Holy Spirit first came to John, he told him to write these things in a book and deliver them to the seven churches. He was the one, therefore, that dictated to John what he should write and what he should not write. But then is the Holy Spirit at variance with Jesus? Because he's manifest in this interim section between the trumpets. He manifests this mighty angel, one foot on the earth and the other foot on the sea. And he has this little book open. Verse 5 of Revelation 10, continuing in the reference. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Again, we see that this angel wasn't depicted as being in heaven. So he's got this book. He's standing upon the sea and upon the earth. And he lifts up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Introducing another power. Oh man, we're having quite the communion here of individuals. We have John the Revelator representing the disciples as they finish the work. We have the Holy Spirit commanding John what he should write and what he should not write. We have Jesus now presenting to him a little book. And then Jesus swears. We were always told don't swear by anything. But Jesus swore by him that liveth forever and ever. Which means this angel couldn't take claim of living forever and ever. He didn't pre-exist. But he knew somebody that did pre-exist. And he knew somebody of great repute and reputation and of great honor. And he said, if you don't respect what I say, then accept what he says and what he authorizes. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Jesus, concerned about the amount of frustration that the church was passing through, gave them the assurance that the day is upon you whereby there shall be time no longer. Christ affirms this, a promise. We'll get back to that affirmation in a minute. Let's read verse 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So they couldn't be one and the same. You can't tell me that the Holy Spirit, and we're going to prove to you in a minute that this angel is the Holy Spirit, you can't tell me that the Holy Spirit is the same as Jesus, and you can't tell me that Jesus is the same as Christ. Because he swore by Christ, he that liveth forever and ever. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. He was instructed to take the little book. And I went. You see, this whole episode is not capsulized in Revelation chapter 10. We don't have an opportunity to go into chapter 11. But it shows you the final climax
of the sixth trumpet, Revelation chapter 10, continuing in the reading. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now get this and understand. The Christian gospel was commissioned to be forwarded by Jesus' favorite disciple, John. John prefigured the commission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. For they are the only ones that took the little book. We could take time to show you that it was the book of Daniel. They're the ones that consumed that book. They're the ones that gave to you the doctrine of the 2300-day judgment. And it, as a result, became a reproach to them. Because they could not fully understand the book, we're still in the process of eating it up. But yet they went through the bitter bellyache, I call it. It was sweet in their mouths. The gospel spread overnight throughout the world. Many people joined because they had the hope of Jesus' second coming. And because John ate the book and did not fully understand, he prognosticated that Jesus would come in 1844. This is not what Jesus told him, and this is not what Daniel says. But yet, and still, the Christian dispensation at that point took the book and interpreted it as they could see fit. And as a result of their interpretation, they presumed that Jesus would come in 1844. Doesn't mean that 1844 wasn't a valid date. It doesn't mean that the prophecy of Daniel 8 was of no use. All it means is that we need to understand it all the more. And that we were commissioned in spite of our misunderstanding. How could that be? How could you become the emissaries of the Christian gospel when you so greatly misunderstood and went out and evangelized based upon that misunderstanding? Because he said, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In 1844, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was the only church licensed to represent the gospel and to teach it and to declare it. They were the ones that were given leadership. But that's a subject we've touched on quite a bit in the past. Let us give affirmation to the fact of the characters that have been identified in this text by turning to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. In other words, Jesus affirmed that he sent the angel to instruct John with the right. And he instructed him to give him to the seven churches, the seven candlesticks. Therefore, the voice that John heard from heaven, we have irrefutable affirmation now, was the Holy Spirit. Jesus' feet were planted on the seed and the land. He had the little book. Jesus swore by Christ in verse 6. In fact, he identifies him with a special name. He says in verse 6 again, in Revelation 10, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see evidence that this person is Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he identifies himself to be. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. That's what Christ defined himself as being. One who lifts up his hand forever and swears that he lives forever. There's never going to be a day when he hasn't existed or when he will not exist. That same person, the one who elected Israel to represent him, is described to us in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We see here that the Word, the one who John later defines as the one who descended and abode upon Christ, later in the chapter, we won't read that right now. The same Word who descended as a dove and landed upon Jesus, we're told he's the one that made all things. He was in the beginning. It says the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was God because he represented himself with power of attorney to speak for the Father. But I want you to see that all things were made by him. Now, Revelation says that he created heaven and all the things that therein are. We more carefully refined heaven to mean our solar system and all points above the earth, including our atmosphere, to the utmost extremities of the solar system. Therefore, when you study about Venus and Mercury and Earth and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn and Pluto, and I dare say the asteroid belt and the Kuiper belt, these are things that Christ made on the first day of creation when he spread forth the heavens. That's how light was able to prevail. So, therefore, when he said, let there be light, it suggested there was no light. He travels with light, but he could not behold it because it was being absorbed by the darkness. In fact, John chapter 1 expresses that very same point, that he shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now we have a greater anchor to discern the creation. That's not our focal point of study today. But it used to be we thought that the Lord went to the work site, just flipped on the lights, and said, I'm satisfied with this. But no, he took the incomprehensible darkness. And as David said in the Psalms, as Isaiah says, he spread it forth like a curtain. And that gave comprehension to the darkness, so that it could receive his light. And so that the next day he could begin the mission of creation on the second day. Jesus gave us the affirmation, there should be time no longer. And he gave credibility to that affirmation by swearing by Christ. Not only do we need to know that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, and that Christ are separate and distinct individuals. Believe it or not, these are points of controversy theologically, because we want to borrow and to continue to build on Constantinian Christology, which says they're all one. If that were the case, then Jesus was asked, swear by me, and me, and me. We need to understand that they are three separate and distinct individuals. Jesus and Christ are worthy of worship because Father has extended to them power of attorney to represent him. But likewise, we need to understand what it means for time no longer. The time of our distress began after creation with the fall of Adam. And they were promised to be restored to their pristine creative stature. But that would take time. Adventists refer to that as probation. It's the time period whereby you have to wait to have your prayers answered. It's the time period where you have to look forward to the day of your joy, the day of your rejoice. For it would be of no benefit to swear that time would be no longer if you're having a good time and if you never want it to end. Hence, with the ending of this time, it begins with the ending of the reproach of Israel. They are the elect of Christ. Deuteronomy 32 shows us as much. Verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Therefore, even though we've studied where Christ is going to inherit the entire earth, Jacob was the lot of his inheritance. Christ received an inheritance from the Most High, which shows you the posture of the Father in the equation as well. Father was the one that inherited to Christ. Now, Jacob. Therefore, for him to be in agreement with Jesus that there should be time no longer would mean that his best interest, his highest interest. Now understand this. If Jesus and Christ have separate identities, then it's very likely they have separate interests. Jesus' interest was converting the Gentiles. And Christ's interest was restoring Israel. And for him to say, yeah, Jesus, I agree, you're right, you can swear by me. You know, he's considerate of removing the reproach on his people because it gives him a bad name. Speaking of time no longer, I bet your minds are reflective of what we read in Luke chapter 21, verse 22 through 24. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them, speaking of his Hebrew people, that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Some people in Adventist circles want to eternally banish Israel because they have sinned. Imagine their hypocrisy. Because they have sinned. So in all of his prophecies, the Lord just completely ignored them. To the contrary, he tells you that their distress is not going to last forever. It says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's no doubt, therefore, that when you're talking about time no longer, you're going to see the Adventist experience develop to a point whereby they give you the specific and the final episodes of Israel's humiliation. The time when the 144,000 are going to be called back. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, in continuation of chapter 10, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, the saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. So we see the final time epic whereby Israel is going to be trodden by the Gentile. There's a final 42-month period. I wish we had time to digress into that area. We can't take that opportunity to make that excursion today, except to say that if the outer court were for the Gentiles, that means that the inner court was established for Christ's people, the Hebrews. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and 3 and verse 6. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. How are the Hebrews going to call it to mind? See, the plot thickens, doesn't it? There's going to be a broadcasted trumpet. The Lord is going to deliver them the corn, the oil, and the wine. He's going to deliver them the full gospel truth. From the people whose vats are overflowing, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice. And shall obey his voice. Doesn't say obey the Lord thy God, right? It says, and shall obey his voice. It's talking about the trumpeter. And shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. Thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. He says, I may have commanded Moses to number you, which is what numbering means. And he did so by counting the people that are 20 years old and older. But I'm not excluding the youngins as well. You're going to return with all your children. That the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You and I carry the circumcision knife. We're the ones that are going to give them the renewed heart. We're the ones through our ministry that's going to cause them to believe that the Lord God is gracious and is going to invest in them the love that the Lord promised that they would receive. That's the heart circumcision. We've read Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and we see that for there to be time no longer, that Israel has to be restored. That explanation allows us to revert back to Joel chapter 2. Now let us read verses 15 through 19. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Do what?
Gather the people.
Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out. That's the theme of our series, the outed bride. And the bride out of her closet. Somebody speaking to other folks that are hiding their identity. Oh, they're in the closet, but they've been outed now. Well, the same is what's going to happen to the bride. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. None of these people make reference to Israel. They don't represent the people of reproach as described in verse 19. These are the people that are going to declare the voice of the Lord to Israel. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people. Spare somebody else. We're already spared. We've already been given the graces. We've already been told that we're going to be the great people and the strong. There had not ever been the like. We're told that we're going to have empowerment to run like a horseman, you see. But before any of that could happen, we have to gather in solemn assembly. And the priests, the ministers of the Lord, have to weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Israel's reproach has come upon them, and people of Gentile extraction are recognizing the affliction of this consolidated people, saying, where is their God? I don't know who else on planet Earth could be saying that, because only the mustard seed teaches that the 144,000 are going to blossom out from the sons of America's former slaves. And that America's former slaves are the ones that are on the recipient end of the Lord's reproach. And that they've been humiliated by the Gentiles. The only people that I could think that could say, where is their God, are the Enochians. They're the only ones that have an overview of the situation and say, how come they're not being protected? If these are the people of Christ, how come they haven't been restored? How come they've been afflicted and humiliated? When is it going to be the day whereby we can regather them and protect and shield them so that they themselves become the noble people of time past? Where is their God? He wants you to weep between the porch and the altar. He wants you on planet Earth to solve His problem, because the people that surround Him are repining the same thing that David repined. How long, O Lord, is it going to be before You restore Your people? When are You going to act on their behalf so that You could become their God again? This is part of the mustard seed message. This is part of bringing meat into His house from the storehouse. And after that solemn assembly, says, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Before that time, Christ tells you that you're not going to see manifestations of His pity for His people. Okay, we see here that there's a coming out party. It says, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. We don't need to dispute whether the bridegroom represents Christ or the Son of David, because Christ uses the Son of David as His clarion call. Therefore, when He goes out of His chamber, heretofore He's been concealed from the earth, He's not been legitimate as being representative of any sort of theology. His ministry is limited to His circle of adherents and believers. But the day is going to come when it comes time to lift up your voice like a trumpet and to sound an alarm in the Lord's holy mountain, that the world is going to recognize the bridegroom. We see this in Psalms 110. The Lord saith unto my Lord. David is recording a conversation between Christ, whom we know he identifies as the Lord. We see this affirmatively from what we read in Matthew chapter 22. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Son of David, they said. How could that be? David calleth him Lord. Whence then is he his son? So David says, the Lord, Christ, said unto my Lord. In fact, in Matthew 22, he quotes this very text. Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So that answers the issue of how long, doesn't it? But likewise, it shows you the chamber that the son of David was confined to. That's why David says, the Lord commanded his Lord. David was told that his son, after many generations, would emerge and would rule the nation with a rod, and that he would inherit David's throne. David was never told that he would be reestablished on his throne, but that his son would. And for him to be seated on David's throne would make him David's Lord. The Lord is speaking to him. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's the day when the bridegroom leaves his chamber. And it speaks to the fact of the end of time. You've heard people talk about the end of time. Nobody has an idea what they're talking about the end of time. Revelation 10 expresses to us the end of time, and we still haven't understood it. The end of time is the end of probationary time. The end of our condemnation because of our sins. The end of the curse that the Lord put upon Adam and Eve. And David looked forward to the day when he would approach the end of time, whereby his son would be protected in what we now come to know as the chamber until the Lord gives him the commission to rule amongst his enemies. See, this is one of the problems with the 1844 experience. We misunderstood the Lord. We thought him to be a coward. We thought that he had to run from the devil. We thought that we had to have an earth escape strategy. Now the Bible does show that we're going to be taken to heaven, but not until we gain victory over this planet and until we have an opportunity to rule amongst our enemies. The Lord's not going to take to present to his Father a people of reproach, a cursed people. We have an opportunity now to declare the voice of the Lord, the loud voice of the Lord, to broadcast his trumpet. The bride leaves her closet. We've shown in prior studies that the woman of Revelation 12 gives birth to Jesus. That represents the Hebrew church giving birth to Jesus. And then he was taken up into heaven. And we were left down here to battle the devil amongst ourselves. But the Lord in John chapter 16 promised that at the end of the day, a man child would be born into the world. And that would be the day after which our sorrows are eternally ended. To show you that the church, the true disciples, were living in a world by which they were cowered by enemies of the gospel. John chapter 16, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. We're talking about that day now because the Lord commissioned us to rejoice. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now we have a picture of the bride and the bridegroom. She gives birth to the man that's born into the world. She gives birth to the man described as David's Lord in Psalms 110, where he says, "Rule thou in the midst of your enemies." That's the part of the woman's rejoice. Therefore, there's a period of time with every child until maturation doesn't have the power to enforce righteousness. And we've never seen on planet Earth a time ever whereby there's been a ruler to enforce Christ's will worldwide. We saw a semblance of that in ancient Israel, but there's never been a time when a servant of the Lord was given a rod of iron and sent forth to rule amongst our enemies. This is why Jeremiah describes this new day. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. This is a very unique thing. A woman shall compass a man. We could take the definition of a man that's just handed to us by David in 1 Kings chapter 2. One who is obedient and who enforces the laws, the statutes, and the judgments that the Lord handed to ancient Israel. That's what he refers to as a man. And now we have the promise that a woman shall compass a man. It's unusual that a man would be restricted by a woman, especially a man of power. And I tell you, when you're talking about somebody sent forth to broadcast the Lord's gospel as the voice of a trumpet so that the world can see, you're talking about somebody that's standing up like a man. You're not talking about somebody that's cowered under by the fears and trepidations of the world, by people who want to kill you because you proclaim the truth and because you expose sins. That man is compassed by the woman. And when that man is born into the world, that's the day when the woman's sorrows end. Reverting back to John chapter 16, verse 21, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. Now I want you to pay careful attention to this scripture. It has a very significance to our work. And now ye therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again. I will see you again. But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. Now these are words the Father commanded Christ to deliver to the church clandestinely, incognito, as he was hidden upon Jesus. Therefore, when Christ says, I will see you again, he's not talking about Jesus, he's talking about himself. But they never saw him from the beginning. All they saw was the face of Jesus. That therefore represents the way that he's going to see them again. He's talking about the day when the bridegroom leaves his chamber. They're going to see him by witnessing of his power, by witnessing of his miracles, by witnessing of his gospel, because the Son of David, he represents the voice of the Lord, and this ventriloquial communion has to be enforced by the letter of legal covenant. Israel demanded to never again see his face, or to hear his thunderous voice. Therefore, when he promises to see them again, he's referring to the day when he descends upon the man that's born into the world. When he descends clandestinely upon the Son of David. We've sort of taken a circuitous route around Joel chapter 2. Let us revisit verse 15 and 16. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Why are we told twice? It could be that the Lord was just being repetitive. But we're going to see that it's a little bit more than that. Sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. Now, when you look at the mustard seed, you say that don't have any or very few of these people. It wouldn't take much for us to call a solemn assembly. Not a trumpet blast. People have been calling meetings ever since the beginning of Adventism. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. This is the point of our focus in this segment of the study. Who are the people that we are supposed to gather? The question was posed to me, does this mean that we're going to begin another evangelical effort amongst the Seventh-day Adventist brethren? No. And yes, the brethren who are alive today have already had their opportunity to hear the message. The trumpet resounds, and the voice of the Lord appeals throughout the land. And as a result of this voice, he's able to resurrect what we call those that come forward in the special resurrection. That represents the gathering of the people. That's what alerts the brethren in the church of the validity of this gospel message. I told them even on the forum, I'm done with arguing. I'm looking forward to the day when I can manifest evidence. When you can heal the sick, when you can raise the dead, when you can sight the blind, when you can cast out devils, you don't need to argue to anybody. You know what I'm saying? The people will say God is with you. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice, dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, we may have had confusion of this scripture before, but just because it's all that are in the grave, it doesn't mean they're all resurrected at the same time. Those that have died in the Seventh-day Adventist gospel are the ones that are called forth first. They are the ones that have to be gathered. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. What does it mean to be patient? It means that you wait until the elapse of time. Right? Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. That means if we're told to write, we can't ignore it. It has to be read, right? And it has to be heard. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Unequivocally then, and with nil an iota of doubt,
to die in the Seventh-day Adventist gospel message affords to you an opportunity to be gathered at the Joel 2 trumpet blast. And they that hear, in other words, they that absorb shall live. You rest from your labors. This is one of the promises that the Spirit delivered that we cannot ignore by penalty expressed in Revelation chapter 22. You can't add to or take away from the message that he instructed John to send to the churches. Thus we have seen that it's the trumpet blast of Joel 2 that wins for us the special resurrection. Now let us not entangle our imagination with the prophecy, because we have to gather them, which means that they have to come here to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Is that what we're told? Gather the people. Now, once you gather the people, you have to do what? See, this adds credence to my definition here, and it affirms the point that I'm making. You have to sanctify the congregation. So the people are included among the congregation. So somebody says, well, does this mean we have to go back and teach the Seventh-day Adventists? Yes, we do. We have to give to them the corn, the oil, and the wine that has filled our vats. They went to sleep with the lower light lumens of truth. In other words, they went to the grave with minuscule evidence that they could advance to promote Adventism. How do you sanctify the congregation? What I've been teaching you all these years has been your sanctification. But a resurrected ear hasn't had that opportunity. You have to sanctify them with the truth. Therefore, there's going to be a little gap between the 42 months and the first month, where the Lord causes to come down for us the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. He's going to cause that former rain and the latter rain to be bestowed upon the specially resurrected. They had the former rain. Their gospel that they taught is not going to be invalidated. It's going to be integrated with the rain today. And how's it going to be integrated? John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now we know that they have to be taught the testimony of Jesus. This is the day when Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Our brethren don't want to hear this. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Christ said, I will see you again. He's going to shine his face through the Son of David. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. So Paul's own work is going to be canceled. We couldn't do that yesterday because we didn't have the truth. We didn't understand the testimony of Jesus. And the Lord says, the doctrine that I teach is not mine, but his that sent me. John chapter 7, verse 16 and 17. My doctrine is not mine. This is Christ speaking through Jesus' lips. But his that sent me. So the doctrine that Christ articulated through Jesus' lips were not his, but the Father's. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, whether I speak of myself. Therefore, when Christ prayed to the Father at the close of his ministry, in John chapter 17, verse 17, revisiting it again, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But now we know as well that the revelation came directly from the Father's throne, don't we? He sent forward the seven spirits of God, which represents, as we've seen in prior studies, the seven phases of the Holy Spirit's efforts to guide the Gentiles into all truth. Then when it was done with that, the seven angels picked up the seven trumpets. This is one consolidated message given in seven segmentations. Thus, when we blast the trumpet in Zion, this is what we are blasting. The disciples today who had the benefit of this light already sanctified through the truth because they received this word, or they're at least in the final vestiges of receiving his word. We're told that the vats are full, right? But those for whom you're going to call up, M.J. Bingham, V.T. Hotep, Elder White, Sister White, Brother Andrews, Brother Lobero, Brother Elder Bates, Pastor Cox, Pastor Mims for me,
HMS Richards,
you see. Some of these people whom we besmirched yesterday are going to have an opportunity to be sanctified through the truth. And those who embrace it are going to be installed as ministers of the Lord. They're going to pick up their work once more. Let me take an opportunity to read something to you. This is a letter that Elder Lobero wrote to E.G. White almost 100 years ago. One evening, after meditating upon the afflictions of Brother and Sister White, their connection with the work of the third angel's message, and my own failure to stand by them in their affliction, and after trying to confess my wrongs to the Lord and imploring his blessings upon Brother and Sister White, I retired to rest. I thought in my dream that I was in my native town at the foot of a long side hill. I spoke with considerable earnestness and said, oh, that I might find that all-healing fountain. I thought a beautiful, well-dressed young man came along and said very pleasantly, I will conduct you to the spring. He led the way, and I tried to follow. We went along the hillside. Passing with much difficulty, three wet, boggy places, through which small streams of muddy water were flowing, there was no way to cross these only by wading. Having accomplished this, we came to nice hard ground and a place where there was a jog in the bank, and a large spring of the purest sparkling water was boiling up. The sun was shining brightly, and the water sparkled in its rays. As we approached the spring, now this is Elder Lobero's dream. He's representing, evidently because he's deceased, the path that the church will follow, because he takes the journey through the three murky bogs. As we approached the spring, a large company of persons with Brother and Sister White at their head came up to the spring on the opposite side. Well, what could be the opposite side of our side? Of the side whereby we've waded through the murky bogs? Of the side whereby we've established the fountain? It simply means that they came up in the resurrection. continuing in the reference. Sister White had a large cup in her hand, which she dipped into the spring, drinking of the water, and then passing it to the others. See, the Lord's going to use her influence to help teach the others. Brother White was addressing the company and saying to them, "Now you will have a chance to see the effects of this water." He then drank, and it instantaneously revived him, as it did all others who drank of it, causing a look of vigor and strength in their countenance. When folks first come forward in the resurrection, they're going to be restored, but they're going to need to be revitalized. This is what sanctification is. I thought that while Brother White was talking and taking now and then a draught of water, he placed his hand on the side of the vat and plunged in three times. Every time he came up, he was stronger than before, but he kept talking all the while and exhorting others to come and bathe in the fountain, as he then called it. So he called it the fountain, you see, and drank of it its healing stream. His voice, as well as that of Sister White, seemed melodious. I felt a spirit of rejoicing that I had found the spring. That's Elder Lobero's testimony, and it's found in Volume 1, Testimonies for the Church, page 602 through, let's say, 604. This is how we sanctify them through the truth. This is the way that we will finish our gospel work. They're going to come forward to continue on in their ministry, those that accept. Like the promise of the Lord in John chapter 5 says, "They that hear shall live." In other words, they that hear the trumpeting call are going to be the ones that are going to live. Some are going to come forward, as Daniel 12 shows us, to everlasting shame and contempt. You always got something, don't you? But they're all given an opportunity. So this gathering is what is meant by the second rendering of blowing of the trumpet in Zion. They all must get on board with Christ, for he repented himself of the evil. Verse 13 of Joel 2 gives us that reference. It says, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Imagine that. Christ is saddened and he repents of the evil. This is not the Father speaking. This is Christ. He's the one that punished Israel simply because, and I say simply because it was a great thing, but they didn't keep his commandments and his statutes. And now he sees the opportunity of salvation afforded to all others who likewise were ignorant of the very statutes, the lower light lumens of truth that they themselves received. And now his heart is troubled because his people are suffering and these other people are allowed to escape with life and freedom. Consequently, he wants the great people and the strong to, before they receive this strength and this endowment, to begin to soften their heart to his people and make them the target of the gospel. How can Christ repent for humiliating Israel? He punished them for violating his commandments, yet the Gentiles have salvation and have never kept them. To boot, everyone in Zion has likewise violated them. Can you continue in your reproach for them faced with this evidence? The disdain that you have for them was created by Christ. How then shall you receive dominion and they continue under your disdain? And with that, I bring the study to a close.